I've only had a few occupations in life. And as a young man, I found myself as a university instructor and a research station manager. And the dairy research station facility was a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year responsibility. And I was the manager. But because I was the guy that set up a work schedule. And I certainly wasn't going to be on call, responsible, 24/7, 365. So I, because somebody has to solve problems and make decisions on site. So I arranged the schedule and I instituted a policy so that the employee with the most seniority on the job on that work shift was fully responsible for the decisions made on that shift. I told all the employees that if they were the one with the most seniority, they were the manager of that shift. Well, this was a shock to university employees. They were government bureaucrats. They weren't used to this. Whoa, they always expected somebody else to make their decisions for them. And I must admit, I was surprised that seasoned university employees were afraid to make decisions. They weren't used to being responsible and exercising authority to carry out the responsibility. They weren't used to coming up with solutions. For many years, they just kicked the problems upstairs and expected management to solve the problem. Well, I had to assure then my employees that they truly did have the authority to make decisions, and I would back them up because I wasn't always going to be there. And I would back them up even if it appeared on the surface they were wrong, because they had to know they were the ones that were responsible for doing it. Now, I will note that my management style was different than most government bureaucracies. I expected people to solve the problems closest to the level of the problem. And it was my hope and expectation that employees would feel empowered to become problem solvers and not just shove the problems to others and wait and hope for a solution. The employees found this level of personal responsibility took some getting used to. Well, as a young manager, I knew that the solutions to the problems were best proposed and handled by the people who had the most experience with the issue at hand. But in order to solve the problems, it was critical for the employees to learn to ask questions. They weren't used to this. Not just any questions, but the right questions. Employees had to seek information to make the best decision. God expects no less of us in our Christian lives. We must seek information to learn the truth. So today I want to cover the subject of asking questions. I've entitled this message, Six Essential Questions. Six Essential Questions. Well, as Bible-based Christians, in order to accomplish what God expects of us, we must gather information and make decisions based upon the truth, not our imaginations. We must guide our lives according to reality, the way things really are, not the way we imagine things to be. There are six essential questions that help us to guide us in making good decisions. But wait, don't take my word for it. This whole idea of asking questions has been around for a long time. In Acts 17, we read about the apostles Paul and Silas, and they were caught up with mob violence when they were preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. And they were fortunate to escape the mobs and escape the violence, as we read in Acts 17, and they escaped Thessalonica, and they went to another city, a city named Berea. And in Acts 17, verse 11, what did they find in Berea? Acts 17, 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. There's no period there. It doesn't stop. What does it go on to say? And search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Which means they had a level of intellectual curiosity. The Bereans were asking questions to seek the truth. They weren't just taking somebody's word for it. This is true in our personal lives as well, not just as we look at religious questions. And just as I've explained that I expected the employees to ask questions and seek answers, so it is. And if you'll note, some of us have had an opportunity to go to an attorney and say, we've got an issue, we've got to solve this problem, what does the attorney do? The attorney takes notes, and then he hears the scenario, and then he asks questions to fill out the explanation or fill out his understanding. And he does that so he can fully understand the case and figure out a solution. Well, we have to do the same thing in our physical and spiritual lives. We have to seek out the truth, ask the question. So the first essential question we must ask, seek to answer, is who? Who? Who can help solve this problem? In our spiritual lives, and as many people who do not know God, the first question for them is, well, who is God? Now, many of us have atheist relatives. I have an openly atheist uncle. He poo-poos the idea there's a God. He sends me email links to atheist news articles that discount or mock Christianity. Of course, most of the articles discounting Christianity are mocking the idea of people that are going to heaven or hell when they die. And my uncle says that going to church on Saturday is Jewish. He taunts me about eating unclean items. Clearly, he doesn't know who God is. And yet, remarkably, we remain close and speak almost every week, sometimes multiple times, back and forth. But asking the question of ourselves, do we know who God is? Can we explain there's a God family, an almighty God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ? We must be prepared in our spiritual lives and understanding to explain that God is an eternal spirit being. Well, we know ourselves, because we're biblically based Christians, that God the Father through Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. We just read the Genesis creation story in Genesis 1 and we go through it. And that explains things for us. But it doesn't explain things for everybody. The creation story of God through Christ being a creator is in John 1:1. In John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And if we read on in John, we realize this, they're speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, for us to grow an understanding of to who God is, we must acknowledge that the written words of God are the Holy Scriptures. And we call these written words, we call them the Bible. Now, the Holy Scriptures are the keys to understanding of our spiritual lives. In 2 Timothy 3:16, many of us have committed this one to memory, this verse. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, or 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we know it's inspired. This book that we have right here is inspired, and it's suitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It's a guide for us. Now, who is God? So we go through the Bible and we find, and I just have a list of 21 names of God. There's actually descriptions, some of which we may be familiar as we wade through the Scriptures. He's called Abba, or Father, Alpha and Omega, meaning the beginning and end, Christos, the Anointed One, the God who gave you birth, the God of knowledge, the God Most High, the Everlasting God, the God who sees, God Almighty, El Shaddai, Elohim, the Creator, the Self-Existent One, Yahweh, the Lord Creator, the Lord our Provider, the Lord our Banner, the Lord our Healer, the Lord our Shepherd, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord is Peace, the Lord is There, the Lord our Righteousness. These are all descriptions and used as names in the Bible of God. So understanding who God is critical before we go much further. And this is a very big subject, a very wide-ranging subject that's deserving of our understanding. And then we ask in the question, the who question, well, if we can discover who is God, well, then who are we? Now, I've flown on airplanes, and you look down on Earth from 35,000 feet, you can't even see people. They're smaller than ants. You come down, 20,000, still can't see people, 10,000. You get down to a few hundred feet above the runway. Now you can see people as you're coming in. We're pretty small in the greater scheme of things in the universe. And we know that God is a creator God. That means God is the author of all laws of the universe, the laws of astronomy, the laws of physics, and the creator of man. And we read in Job 38, in Job 38, in verses 3 through 5, where God is having a little discussion with a fellow named Job. And in this discussion, what does God say to Job? Job 38, verse 3, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Can you imagine Job sitting on the witness stand, and the attorney is asking him questions? And so, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it?" When something is made, there was a creator. And so there's an explanation here. Sometimes men get a little big for their britches. They think they are more than what they are. So we have to look in perspective. Who are we compared to God? And God made that very clear to Job, that he was the one that designed the universe. We go back and we mentioned Genesis 1 as the creation chapter in the English Standard Version in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's not complicated. We may be little tiny ant-like creatures compared to God, but it's in the image of God. So who we are is in the image of God. And I noticed that it's unlike the New York Times. It says here, the male and female, he created them, not 97 different genders. Well, what about these people? What about who we are? We turn to 1 John 3 in verse 1. In 1 John 3 in verse 1, and again, I'll be quoting today from the New King James, unless I say otherwise. And in this verse, I'm going to quote this in the English Standard Version, in 1 John 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." Wow. Children of God. We're not just humans, like some creatures that are running around. We are made after the image of God. We're children of God. And we read on in the verse, "Behold, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we will know when he appears that we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is." So there's a different vision that we will have as we grow in our understanding of God. So we're just God's children now, but we're an embryo, a very small version of what we will be. Ultimately, we can look at 1 Peter 2:9 to see how special we are. So if we're answering the question, who are we? In 1 Peter 3:9, and again, I'm going to quote from the English Standard Version. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light." There was a time when we knew nothing, and now we know something. God has given us some knowledge. That light comes, and it's a special responsibility we have, because we are chosen, especially for God. Now, in college, I played racquetball. You know what a racquetball court is about, you know, just all walls on all sides. You crawl in a little door in the end, shorter than a tennis racket, and you bounce this rubber ball around, try not to kill yourself. If you hit it wrong and play against one person plays against the other, hysterically sometimes, historically in this case. And what I did was, well, I would practice in the racquetball court, and so I practiced Psalm 8. And I recited, it's 9 verses, and it really helps us to understand, who are we? It answers this question. In Psalm 8, in verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And of course, we know that's inspired by Satan to be the enemy. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Whoa, well, that's more information, that he's created this spiritual realm of angels. Man isn't quite there yet. They're a very physical being, but still has glory and honor. There's hope and expectation for mankind. Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And then it goes on to explain, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, pass through the paths of the sea. Notice the wild animals tend to be scared. We have deer come out of the woods at our place. Well, not right now during hunting season. They're hunkered down somewhere. And they will come out. But if we show up and have too much activity on the dooryard and they're just a few hundred feet away, zoom, they're scared. They're off. The same thing with other wild creatures. Somehow they defer to humans. Kind of scary if they don't defer to humans. You're really, you're a little worried. Maybe they're rabid or something, a rabid raccoon or a coyote. Verse 9 of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This gives a perspective as to humans and their relationship with God, understanding who we are. So the essential question number one is who? Well, who? God is our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, and we are the children of God. So when we ask questions to solve problems in life, who are the ones involved? Whether it's a physical problem or a spiritual problem, we start out with who, to put it in perspective. Who are we going to deal with? The second essential question I have is what? First, we did who for number one. Number two is what? And that what is really, what is our destiny? And what does God expect from us? We just read in Psalm 8, we have dominion over the works of your hands. So we already know that mankind has responsibility and authority and dominion over the creation that God has given us. But what is our destiny in Galatians 3:29? In Galatians 3:29, we read of that destiny. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, this means that we must adhere to being a Christian, to be called of Christ. And Abraham's seed, well, what's this about Abraham? It says heirs according to the promise. So if we take a look at what an heir is, somebody who is going to inherit something from someone else, it says we will inherit something from Abraham. And if we pour through the scriptures, we understand that because we have a belief in Jesus Christ and what Christ is doing through God on this earth, then we are heirs of the promise. So we should best study the promises to Abraham. It's not just what that we should be good, be nice, and everything will be fine somehow in this life. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, the Apostle Paul writes, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, that if we're Christians, he explains, if we in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The King James Version says miserable. So people can claim that they're believing in Christ, claim that they're a Christian, but they don't understand the full expectation of God, the plan of God, the resurrections, the kingdom of God, and they're just trying to live a nice little calm life now. It's a very short life, as we all know. And they will become most pitiable or miserable of people if they don't see the big picture. 1 John 5, and verse starting in verse 2. In 1 John 5, and verse 2, we're answering the question, what? What is our destiny, and what does God expect from us? 1 John 5, and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not heavy duty. We're looking at something that should come readily for us once we have that understanding and we develop that understanding. And if we want to read in Deuteronomy 11, it'll tell us if we do the right things, obey the commandments, we get blessings. And if we don't do that, well, what's the opposite of a blessing? Then we bring a natural curse to ourselves for failing to do what God wants. So the question, essential question number two, the what question, is that the summary is that God has gifted a great destiny for us. He laid out a plan of salvation for mankind, and those who follow the plan and adhere to his message can be part of that first resurrection to eternal life in the family of God. We know this because we read in Revelation 20 and verse 6. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's a bit of a vision of the what God is doing. He is creating in us the opportunity to be servants, priests of God for the 1,000 years kingdom of God in the first resurrection. For those that hear my voice and understand this today. So the second question is what? The third essential question is when? The first question is who? The second question is what? The third question, essential question, is when? When do we need to solve this problem? Well, how does this fit onto our priority list? Is it something that's important that we do today? Or can we put it off? We'll get around to it at some point. It depends on what our priorities are if we understand the full plan of God. Now, Protestants and Roman Catholics and perhaps others insist that there's an up-down switch so that when we die, then we either go to heaven or else we go to an everlasting burning hellfire, up or down. And it happens, that's the point it happens. And then as a result, they are desperate to save people from the continual pain and suffering of the constant burning of an everlasting hellfire. Now, I suspect that the fire part causing continual pain is because that's probably one of the worst pains that people can inflict on each other. Ever have a burn? Putting something in the oven or taking it out, and that will toast the skin, and it'll welt up, make one very uncomfortable and very unhappy, and that will be painful for some time. So people imagine, well, that must be what this hellfire is like because they don't understand it. But our God, the real God, is not Allah. Our God is not a vindictive and spiteful God who enjoys punishing people. Instead, God wants everyone to do well, and God will live up to his end of the bargain. It's important for us to live up to our end of the bargain. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Apostle Peter is explaining the mind of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some consider slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that's telling us when. That means when we can make those decisions. That's in this lifetime, while we can. The plan of God, of course, is outlined by the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. And the plan of God makes clear that there's a resurrection of first fruits, as we've read, the necessary resurrection of the saints to prepare the earth for 1,000 years prior to the general resurrection of all who have ever lived. So this importance of the timing is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 6:2. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For this he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Goes on to say, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I looked that up in the Greek Interlinear Bible. The word the isn't there. It's a day of salvation. This is interesting. As the sermonette pointed out, you got to go through the fine print. Read the details so that, well, maybe we won't fry in hellfire after all, right as soon as we die, if we don't believe the same as some people do. Maybe there's more to the picture here on the answer of when, but we do know this. We do know that there will be a first resurrection, and we do know that there's a general resurrection thereafter. And so, and if we go to Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, that decision-making time is when we know it. When we understand that, that's when we make those decisions. So the question so far, who, and then what, and number three was when. The fourth essential question is where. The fourth essential question is where. Who, what, when, where. In Matthew 6, verse 19 and through 21, I'm thinking of where. It's like if somebody calls the 911 operator and says, there's been a terrible wreck. Where? Well, on the highway. Okay. Which highway? I-49. Okay. I-49 runs hundreds of miles. Where on I-49? In Arkansas. Okay, let's narrow this down a little bit. Do you have an exit number? Well, I'm not sure. You see the uncertainty involved here when we're asking the question where is to give us, the question gives us a better understanding to narrow it down. I remember my infamous atheist uncle explaining, his daughter explained that she had car trouble on I-75, but he didn't know which state. Was it Georgia? Was it Florida? Where in the world were you? Did you have any clue? And that's what made me think of that, is that, well, if you don't know where you're at, it's going to be hard to solve that problem. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, we're talking about where your priorities are. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It doesn't say that you shouldn't do well in this life. It's saying the priorities must be a spiritual priority. And as we read elsewhere, the blessings will flow and can flow from that to help us in our earthly existence. But if we're just focused on earthly existence and discounting what God has shown us for spiritual benefit, as we read earlier, the most miserable of people. So we want to know where means in this life. Now, in funerals, we will read Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, we call attention to the temporariness of man, of the physical man. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. We're all here for just a short time. It may seem like a long time if you're under 30. The closer you get to 70, the shorter it seems to be left. So where means in this lifetime, where we can make those decisions, where God expects us to do that. So we have an opportunity in this life to learn to make decisions, to help usher in, help us usher in the family of God. So we have to ask those essential questions in life. And this is a daily task that we seek to do well because we've answered the question where, which means in this life. The fifth essential question is how. We've gone through the who, what, when, or who, what, where, and how, when and how. Let's turn to Micah 6:8. How are we going to do this? What's important for us to seek the knowledge and understanding of God? What does God require in Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Well, what does it mean to do justly? That's a whole sermon in itself. But we've already read where it's important if we are Christ, we will follow the law. We will follow the commandments of God. That's doing justly, to love mercy, to understand that God is merciful to us and that we should have that capacity to be merciful for others and walk humbly with your God. Remember how small we are as ants in the entire universe and the scheme of things? He told Job, where were you? So we ask ourselves, well, where are we? Well, we're kind of small in the greater, but we have great potential. We must understand our place with God to walk humbly with our God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we have further answer on how we can answer the great question, is another great question of life. In 2 Timothy 2:15, now I was assigned this as a Bible memory verse when I was in elementary school, so I learned it in the King James. But I'm going to quote it today in the New King James and then in other versions. In the New King James, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's diligence. That's important. That's part of the how. Diligence. What does that mean? Take a nap, hope it all gets better. Well, sometimes a nap, we will get better after a nap. Time and place for that. In the English Revised Version, the 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to be the kind of person God will accept and give yourself to him. Be a worker who has no reason to be ashamed of his work, one who applies the true teaching in the right way. So we heard that in the sermonette as well. Applying the true teaching, understanding what's true and then applying it. In the Common English Version of Ecclesiastes 12:13 is sort of a mirror of this idea. Ecclesiastes 12:13, everything you were taught can be put into a few words. Respect and obey God. This is what life is about. There's our how right there. So we've been given a path to understanding. We've been given the Bible, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God is a light that shines on that path, brings us into greater understanding of the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. So the fifth essential question is how. The sixth essential question then is why? The sixth essential question is why. In John 10 and verse 27, we can help to understand why God is doing what he's doing. In John 10, starting in verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. That's a pretty big gift. Anybody here have that right now? Kind of looking forward to that. That's better than a gift under the Christmas tree, isn't it? It says, and they shall never perish. So that makes it clear. It's repeating. Eternal life means you don't perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Have anybody ever grabbed anything out of your hand? Not too happy a situation, is it? And yet, once we have been given eternal life, and that is accomplished, we're not losing it. God must know of a surety that when Jesus Christ grabs us and gives us that eternal life, he has to know who we are so that we will not disappoint him. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we are being granted eternal life if we follow what God says. This is a big why. A lot of people don't understand that. They think that we're just going to live, do the best we can, and the worms get us when we die, and that's the end of that. In Luke 12, verse 32, this is reiterated by Jesus Christ in Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock. And John wrote, it was about sheep. Here's another reference to little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is a gift, and it's a kingdom, meaning Jesus Christ as the King of Kings will be reigning in that kingdom of eternal life, of beings and having eternal life. Romans 6:23. We aren't there yet. We're still physical. We're still having to make decisions. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as physical beings, the wages of sin is death. That's a natural consequence for the violation of God's law. But God holds out a gift of eternal life for listening and obeying him. We think, you know, how many times have we been promised something and it didn't happen? Somebody didn't follow through on that promise, and it was very disappointing. And so you learn to not trust so well the next time. It's 2 Peter 3:9. We've now read several verses here about Jesus Christ and God the Father granting eternal life. And you won't lose it once you've gotten it. And it's God's pleasure to give that to you. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, meaning patient, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wow. He wants everyone to join the party. Ever been invited to the party? This is a huge party. This is one you don't want to miss. This is one that you don't want to be standing around wondering if whether I'm invited or not. You're invited. It's right here. God doesn't want anyone to perish, that all should come to repentance and join him in the biggest party ever in the universe. So the essential question number 6, why? We have God's promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God, and he's created mankind for the purpose of expanding his family. And that expansion has been continuing for thousands of years in Isaiah 9:7. And it's not going to stop expanding. In Isaiah 9:7, we read, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's going to be a continual growth, a continual increase to answer the question why, because God is building his family for eternal life. Now, we've covered 6 essential questions about who, what, when, where, how, and why. I want to tell you the second little anecdote here, part of my life. After I left the university, I moved 2,000 miles, and I started as an entrepreneur. My project was completed. I built a whole new research station at university, and then I went out to seek fame and fortune in the world. And I developed a business in the trunk from the trunk of the car. And it wasn't long before the business outgrew the trunk, and then it outgrew the garage. And then within a year, I rented a 1,500-square-foot commercial unit, and then the business kept growing. And over the next couple of years, I added first 1,000-square-foot extra, and then another 1,000 square feet, put a hole in the wall through this commercial unit. Within 3 years, I had an 11,500-square-foot facility, and it was the dominant business of supplier of its type in the machine tool industrial distribution business in the region. The growth was not without its challenges. Started with no employees, then started with a high school girl part-time to come in after school. 17-year-old girl came in for a couple hours each day to shuffle papers, and eventually added full-time employees, and over the years grew to 12 employees. And as the business grew, so did the challenges regarding the interactions with vendors, customers, employees, and government agencies. And problems required solutions, and this meant quick thinking all day, every day. And being a small business, an entrepreneur, the employees would always bring the problems to me and plop them on my desk. We got this problem, plunk, solve this. And I understand they didn't know quite what to do. But I also recalled, if we read in Exodus 18, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to refer to what happened to Moses, who was answering and judging all day, every day. And he was wearied by this. And the story of Moses and how he had to reorganize life was in Exodus 18, verses 13 through 26. So in verse 13, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. I thought, that's what I'm doing all day, every day, is solving, you know, just trying to solve everybody's problem for him. And so verse 14, Moses' father-in-law said, what are you doing? Like, what could you be thinking? There's a better way than this. And Moses goes on, well, I feel obligated. I'm, you know, responsible. I'm trying to make these decisions. And verse 17, his father-in-law said, the thing you do is not good. In other words, it's not as productive as it could be. And so he gives those instructions. Verse 21, select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten. Rulers means, doesn't mean like the nun at the Catholic school whacking your hand in the back of the hand with a ruler. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a ruler as a measurement, a guide, how to help people to understand where they should be, how to resolve problems. It's verse 22, and let them judge the people, that it will be only the great matters to bring before you, and the small matters they shall judge. Wow, what would that do to Moses' time? He didn't have to deal with the little things. He would only have to deal with the big, otherwise unsolvable burdens. And verse 23, if you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. It'll be much more peaceful. People won't be standing and squabbling and so forth. And so we read through this scenario of Moses' example. Well, how do you help, whether you're working with 10 people or 50 or 100 or 1,000 or more? Well, I developed a standing rule in my small business. That is, if you bring a problem to me, I'm okay with that. I want you to bring the problems to me, but I want you to bring me at least two solutions, two possible solutions that, and if the, even if they sound stupid, because maybe a stupid idea might give birth to a good idea. So if you got a problem, don't just come and plunk it on my desk and say, this is a problem, you fix it. Say, come and give me some ideas. You're the one that's the closest to it. And what it did is it helped people to learn to solve problems in their own lives. Well, we're responsible for solving the issues that arise in our own personal lives. Each of us can reach out to others for advice. And we're told that in Proverbs 11, in verse 14, in the King James, in Proverbs 11, 14, where there's no counsel is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. I read it in the Common English Bible. It says, without guidance, a people will fail, but there is victory with many counselors. So it's okay to seek help, to ask questions. What questions? Well, we have at least six of them, and maybe more. But it gives us an idea of where to start. Asking questions, we are told by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 7, verse 8. Matthew 7, 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Let me reduce that to a different way of saying it. If you don't ask, you're not going to get. You got to make the needs known. And if we have needs, it's okay to ask. We can ask our brother, we can ask our neighbor, we can certainly ask God, as we should do. Because if you don't ask, how are you going to get the counsel that you need? How are you going to find out what God expects of us? And if we don't seek and we don't ask. So it's critical that we ask. And in Matthew 21, verse 22, we are given this assurance. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, of course, asking in prayer means it has to fit within what God expects of us and his plan. So we have to ask properly, and that's another whole message there. But asking in prayer and in belief in order for us to receive. The six essential questions: who, what, where, when, why, and how. In Hebrews 3:14, last verse, in Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." We know what we know. We have a grip on what of knowledge, of understanding, of spiritual knowledge that God has given us. And we have to hold on to that, and we hope to hold on to it tightly. Steadfast to the end, meaning the end of our lives, or the end of the age, whichever comes first. So let's hold fast with confidence the truths of God. Let's seek guidance from God and His Word. And in order for us to grow spiritually, let's all ask the six essential questions: who, what, where, when, why, and how.